Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is great to be in studio. Didn't expect to be in studio. We have been hit by a pretty big storm, but our faithful staff is here to serve you, and we're delighted to be able to answer your questions today. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Belle, listening in Independence, Missouri. Hi, Belle.
Oh, hello. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you. How are you?
I am truly blessed. I'm concerned about these lodges and the Masonic Lodge, for instance, and the Eastern Star chapters in these secret organizations. I don't really...
Yeah, it's kind of interesting when you look at Freemasonry in general and derivations thereof. Remember R.A. Torrey saying that a man can be a Christian and a Freemason, but he can't be an intelligent Christian and an intelligent Mason at the same time. In other words, a Christian that knows what's going on, or a Mason that really knows what's going on. Most people in Masonry do not progress into the deeper levels of Masonry, and therefore do not fully understand all that's inculcated in the sect. But what you really have here is a quasi-religion that says that all religion is one, that there are many gods, and those many gods are equal to Jesus Christ. So it's a syncretistic kind of religion. And I think therein lies its primary problem. And if you look at its syncretism, you end up with revelations that are placed on the same par as the revelation once for all given to the saints. Of course, I'm talking about the infallible Word of God. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tyra next, San Diego, Texas, or San Antonio, Texas, listening on the web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. I had a question in regards to Genesis 4 and 5 and Cain and Abel. My big question was, God looked upon Abel's offering with favor, but not Cain's. And I didn't know if there was any other supporting scriptures that told us why.
Well, yes, I think the context itself tells us why. We should never suppose that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice, as some say, and Cain's was rejected because it was bloodless. That's really not the point. Each gave according to his vocation. But here's the deal. Abel gave the firstborn the fattest of his flock. Cain gave fruit that was not the first fruits. So at issue here is a disposition of the heart. And Cain's disposition is evident in the text. He's angry, he's downcast, and sin reigns in him with vulgar vengeance as he embodies the character and even the craftiness of his father, the devil. So how do we know that? Well, again, the context tells us that Cain invited an unsuspecting Abel to the field, and there he murdered him with malice and forethought. And even after he had murdered Abel, His evil disposition is evident in his complaint regarding the severity of his punishment. He was not now bothered by the content of his sin. He was bothered by the consequences he would have to bear. So it wasn't penitence. It was punishment that caused Cain to plead for protection from the posterity of Adam. He didn't want to suffer, even though he had committed an egregious sin. Again, not concerned about the sin, but the consequences that he would have to bear.
So God already knew what his heart was, essentially.
Exactly. And this highlights the reality that man looks on the outward appearance, but the eyes of God pierce externalities and perceive the intent of the heart.
Right. And Hank, I had one more question in regards to prayer.
Sure.
You know, we read these verses about pray without ceasing and ask, seek, and knock. But if my prayer, it's not going to change God's mind, then essentially what, I don't want to say it like this, but what's the point then of prayer?
Yeah, well, prayer does change things, number one. The fact that God knows everything does not mean that everything is fatalistically determined. So what we do really does matter, and we can't have a disposition that says, if God wants my hands clean, he'll make them clean whether I wash them or not. God has ordained that the work we do really does matter in a real world. Beyond that, I think we have to recognize that prayer is not just about supplication. It's not just about asking God for things. In fact, in my own prayer life, I begin with expressing my faith in God. Then I spend time expressing my adoration, my praise for God. And after I do that, I confess my sins before God. And then I spend time thanking Him. Because I have discovered over the years that I'm a rather thankless person. God answers a prayer. Even regarding the finances of the ministry, I can tell you, just before I went on the broadcast today, I spent time in prayer, as I always do, and during that time, I asked the Lord to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on the ministry, because we are down really bad this month. But when I'm praying that, I'm also reminded that I have prayed for God's blessing over and over and over again and seen His faithfulness now for almost the 30 years that I've been doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast and been president of the Christian Research Institute. So over and over again, God supplies, and I so often am asking Him for something new to provide for us this month, and forgetting to thank Him for all the times He's answered that same prayer. So I think there are many aspects to our prayer life that that exceed our supplications. As far as staying constant in prayer, we have to be in an attitude of prayer. And I have learned a prayer that I have prayed for many years, and it's part of the warp and woof of my prayer life, because it is a way of harnessing an anxious and often mind that wanders. And it's called the Jesus Prayer. And it simply says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in praying that, I'm focused on the words. This is not the vain babbling that Jesus Christ talks about. When you pray, do not babble like pagans. They think they'll be heard. Because of their many words, do not be like them. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is intentional prayer. So I'm focusing on my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And I'm praying that He would have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm recognizing my own sin and the fact that I'm needy, that I need His providence in my life. So by praying that, I'm constantly aware of my need, my sin, and His provision, and the greatness of who He is. So this is a way for me to harness my often, as I said, anxious and wandering mind.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Hank. Thank you for your ministry and all that you do.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And we'll go back to the phone lines now, talk to Anthony. He's listening in Boston, Massachusetts, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Anthony.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good, thank you. I have a question that I've been thinking about for some time now. You know what it says in Romans? It says that the Apostle Paul says that Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. And but yet I go back to the misstep, the shortcut that Sarah wanted to get Abraham involved with Hagar to have a son. Wouldn't that be he actually sinned, right? So how is he still considered righteous if he also lied as well about his wife? How is he still considered counted as righteous?
Sure, and that's one of the things that the Bible does. It paints its patriarchs with all their warts and moles and wrinkles. And if we look at our own life, I certainly can say this of mine. I see so much sin. I see so much unfaithfulness that I'm constantly conscripted to pray, Lord, help my faithlessness. And this is true with the patriarchs. It's true with every participant in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're all flawed and imperfect, but Abraham was considered a friend of God because he believed in God. Though his faith at times was shaken, though he was subject to the foibles of all humanity, yet he, in the end, was a friend of God who was willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees so that God could call him to be the father, not just of a nation, but the father of many nations through whom all the world will be blessed. So we find this in many different patriarchs, and you see this even in the quintessential king of Israel, David, who sinned egregiously, and yet his heart panted for God as the deer pants for the water brooks, and therefore they are considered righteous because of the disposition of their hearts, a willer that is turned towards the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Abraham is saved very much like you and I are saved. We look at Abraham as before the cross, and most certainly he is, but he looked forward to the cross through types and shadows, just as we look back at the cross, which has the substance there fulfilling the types and shadows. But in either case, the salvation comes the same, not because of our own righteousness, but because we have longed for the righteousness that is not of our own, a righteousness that comes not from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And what's interesting is the passage that you so beautifully alluded to, Romans chapter 4, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Later on, the question is, when was it credited? Was it credited before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And the text tells us it is before he was circumcised. So his faith was a faith not in what he could do, but ultimately what God was doing. And everything else was something pointing forward to that.
And it also says, Hank, just as you were saying, I was thinking of the in the book of Acts, where it says that David was perfect. It says David was perfect in all his ways, and even though he wasn't perfect, I don't know if you could tell me what verse that is, but I believe there's a verse in Acts that it says that he was perfect in all his ways. Is that what it says? But it's the same type of the same building of this argument that, even though David sinned and he did many things that were wrong, God counted him as righteous as well. I think it's in the book of Acts. I think it's in the book of Acts.
Yeah, I mean, this is the thing that we talk about with respect to the alliteration of being, on the one hand, positionally accounted righteous before God, on the other hand, being practically a sinner. So we are practically sinners, but positionally we're righteous before God because we are cloaked not in the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, but rather clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Coming up to the station break, do remember you can download CRI's Equip app. Just go to equip.org/app, and on that app you can share, you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you can listen to archived editions of the broadcast, you can read hundreds of articles and much, much more. You can even donate in the safe, secure fashion on the app. So go to equip.org/app, get the app, and you have another way of interacting with the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and other outreaches around the world. Be right back.
The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by C.S. Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith, and others were seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, Mere Christianity. Lewis's message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after the break. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Frugal, transparent, and down-to-earth, Pope Francis is one of the most popular public figures. But what about his theological vision? Although he doesn't seem to be pushing a dogmatic Roman Catholic outlook, he nonetheless has his own dogmatic certainties, and they are not what one may expect. Other topics include five differences between Sharia and Old Testament law, Jonathan Cahn's American Revelation, reason, truth, faith, and literary imagination, literature as apologetics, humanity crucified, Hemingway, and the human condition. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In an age in which more and more people are apparently inclined to major on the minor, C.S. Lewis wisely guides our focus to Mere Christianity. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith or seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, what he referred to as Mere Christianity. His message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities, from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Thank you. As religiously inspired terrorist attacks awaken many from their self-absorbed slumbers and business-as-usual routines, questions of ultimacy begin to loom large. During difficult times, people need biblically informed, critically reasoned, and creatively depicted answers to their questions. C.S. Lewis provides exactly that in Mere Christianity. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ron, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Ron.
Hello, Hank. Truly a pleasure to speak with you today.
Nice to talk to you.
My question is in regards to the scriptures addressing, if they do, the use of hypnosis.
Yeah, hypnosis is a rather modern term. It was actually coined, I believe, by a doctor named James Braid. He was an English doctor, and he talked about this whole idea of suggestion, the dogma or doctrine of suggestion. Those who preceded him were called mesmerists, and they believed that through an indwelling force called animal magnetism, they could cause their subjects to experience manifestations such as uncontrollable laughter or jerking or whatever. Hypnotists had a different idea. They believed that the manifestations were not the results of a power residing in the hypnotist, but rather the result of a heightened state of suggestibility that the subject was induced into in the hypnotic trance. And so I think by principle, what you would say about this is that you never want to work yourself into an altered state of consciousness, because by doing so, you become suggestible. And when you become suggestible, you are in a dangerous state. So there are a lot of different ways in which you can be worked into an altered state of consciousness. I mean, hypnotism is just one of them. I actually did a little booklet on hypnotism, which kind of goes over all the different techniques in which or by which someone can become suggestible. And when they're suggestible, the black can seem white. You can believe in all kinds of obscure things, because what you have done is you've set aside your ability to think rationally and critically or exercise your will, and then you become hyper-suggestible, willing to accept virtually any truth that enters the mind. So I think it's a dangerous state to be in.
Okay. Well, I was just giving it some consideration with regards to changing some habits, if you will, and so that was the reason for my question, just to get your expertise on that and see what the scriptures had to say in regards to it.
So. Sure. Hang on. Be happy to send you the little booklet that I was talking about.
I would appreciate that. Hope you and yourself and your family and all are doing well.
Thank you. Appreciate it. And you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matt, listening in Nebraska. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Hi, Hank. This is Matt, and I'm over here in Omaha, and I just got out of my student union on our university campus, and I just got them talking to an atheist who was very sharp, and I was able to talk to him about the principles laid out in Frank Turek's book, Stealing from God.
You still there?
Yeah, I still have you.
Yeah.
And so essentially what Frank lays out in his book is that if there's a law, there must be a lawgiver. If there's a watch, there must be a watchmaker. And he also states that the laws in nature, the law of thermodynamics, the laws of entropy, whatever, and the laws of gravity all prove that there are truths in this world. But he was so quickly able to switch things from scientific realm, which I thought was a really good argument, into the burden of proof that he put onto my plate, saying that I have to prove that there's a God and that there is no proof still. Could you give me some tips on how to maybe in a better way and maybe some clear way to prove the existence of God?
Well, actually, you're on the right target. Because what you really have to do is say that God's eternal power, divine nature, is seen through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. As you look at the fine-tuning of the universe, you know that there has to be a universe maker. But beyond that, you alluded to something else that I think is very important, and that is God has written a knowledge of himself on the canvas of our consciousness. In other words, we already understand natural law and are accountable to natural law because it is inscribed upon us. You might say it's in our DNA. So it's not as though people do not know that there is a God. People reject the knowledge of God. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, light came into darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Moreover, if you look at what Paul says on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, he's saying that from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So God has placed us in the exact right positions, so if we want to find him, we can. But on the one hand, you can say God lives in obscurity, so if you don't want to find him, you won't, and in enough light, so if you want to find him, you will. I mean, that's true as well. It's a matter of whether you want to respond to the light that you have, and if you don't, no amount of argumentation is going to help. But I think there are some self-evident truths, and you correctly pointed them out. The universe around us demonstrates that there's a universe maker. Common sense tells us that every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself.
I totally agree, and I actually quoted him that Blaise Pascal quote that you often use, and I really put my best foot forward, and I tried with everything that I got, and I just felt like I was, in a sense, ill-equipped. I put out everything that I had, and he still was able to kind of refute my argument, but really, it was successful. He was really receptive. We're going to meet again. I think it created a great friendship, so I'm going to keep looking on your website for more resources, so maybe you could just pray for me. I'd appreciate that.
Sure, and also, you know, I did a book called The Creation Answer Book, and what's nice about that, it gives you short, concise answers to just about any objection that's raised in this regard. But don't be discouraged. I think that the very fact that you built a friendship is what's necessary. And the second thing you're doing is you're equipping yourself, and that's all we're called to do. You don't have the responsibility to convert him. You do have the responsibility to be equipped, and that's precisely what you're pursuing. So good for you.
Thanks, Hank. I'll let you get to the next caller. I appreciate your time.
You got it. And look, there are only, if you're a philosophical naturalist, there are only a few explanations for the universe in which you live. One is that the universe is merely an illusion, and that, of course, should carry very little weight in an age of scientific enlightenment, because even a full-blown solipsist looks both ways before he or she crosses the street. The second idea is that the universe sprang from nothing, and that flies in the face of both the laws of cause and effect and energy conservation. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. There simply are no free lunches. The third is that the universe eternally existed. Very few people would hold to any one of those ideas anymore. And so you're left with only one really logical proposition which corresponds to reality, and that is in the beginning God. Because if there is not a God, nothing has to create everything. Life has to come from non-life, and the life that comes from non-life has to produce morals. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joe next in Delaware. Hi, Joe.
Hello, Hank. The question I would ask you is, I've heard people quote this verse out of Job 3:25, where they say that Job had a negative confession, that he caused those things to come to his life. You know, Job 3:25, where it says, what I fear has come upon me, what a dread has happened to me. Can you please explain that verse to me? Because I try to even look at Matthew Henry, and you know, and I don't know how to quote that verse.
Yeah, well, I think it's all about context. Understand the story of Job, but you're right. I think about Benny Hinn, who once claimed that Job's troubles came on him because he spoke words of fear and made accusations against God. So he says, using this verse, that Job's mouth was his biggest problem, that he had tapped into the negative side of the force through negative confessions. But what do we have God saying? I think that's what really matters. Again, you look at the context, and God calls Job upright, and God calls Job good. And when God says that Job had spoken right, Hinn is saying that Job is making a negative confession. But what is Job doing? Even in the midst of the calamity that has befallen him, he has become an instrument, an example of faith. Why? Because he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So he not only passed the test of faith with flying colors, but he also demonstrated with remarkable depth of faith that he came naked from his mother's womb, and naked he would depart, that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So he didn't curse God. Rather, what he did was he put his life in the hands of God, and that is the ultimate expression, not of fear, but of faith. So he's going through an enormous tragedy, comes out the other end expressing, though he doesn't understand, he trusts the one who does understand. So hardly a negative confession, but rather a person who's going through the cauldron of adversity, but ultimately does not do what his wife says, curse God and die, but rather places his lot in the hands of Almighty God.
Okay, thank you very much, Hank. I really appreciate it. It was really great to hear from you, so God bless you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I wrote about this in some detail, actually, in Christianity Crisis 21st Century, because it is a common objection to Job. He is supposed to be the uttermost example of lack of trust, but God has the final word and says that he's righteous and a man of faith. And if that's not enough for you, all you have to do is look at Hebrews chapter 11 and see that Job is there enshrined in the great faith hall of faith. We'll be going to a station break. On the other side of the break, we'll be taking more calls. Do remember, we need people to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team or the CRI support team on a broader level. They're both the same thing, but the idea is that you stand behind what we're doing prayerfully and financially. And this is a great thing because we are now combining our efforts. I'm doing what I can do, you're doing what you can do through prayer and through giving, and together we're making a difference, and quite frankly, a difference around the globe. So again, you can join the monthly CRI support team online. Just go to equip.org/donate. Anything that you can do, especially this month, would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of his kingdom. Right back.
C.S. Lewis, during one of his BBC radio talks on mere Christianity, said, "God and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. Little decisions, like giving through CRI and receiving and reading Mere Christianity, are of infinite importance. Your gift enables us to equip not only you, but help us to continue equipping believers at home and around the world. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity, as our thanks for your generosity, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment.
From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
C.S. Lewis wrote, "The great difficulty is to get modern audiences to realize that you are preaching Christianity solely and simply because you think it is true. They always suppose you're preaching it because you like it. Now, a clearly maintained distinction between what the faith actually says and what you would like it to have said forces your audience to realize that you are tied to your data just as the scientist is tied by the results of the experiments, that you are not just saying what you like. This immediately helps them realize that what is being discussed is a question about objective fact." To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although superficial similarities exist between the Law of Moses and the Law of Muhammad, profound differences abound. The article, Five Differences Between Sharia and Old Testament Law, shows why Christians who condemn ISIS-style beheadings, sexual exploitation of women, and oppression of religious minorities are not being hypocrites. Other topics include the theological vision of Pope Francis, Christian hip-hop, death with dignity and the Imago Dei, bears gone wild, responding to attacks on the portrayal of God in the Old Testament. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Life without God is like a car without fuel. C.S. Lewis, in his BBC radio talks on Mere Christianity, said, "Now God designed the human engine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. The bottom line is, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there." To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your generosity, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you so much, Randy. Let's go back to our callers. Next up is Seda listening in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Seda.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
Thank you. My question is, and I'm actually kind of torn between exactly what to believe, because I'm not sure what to find in the Bible. But I have studied, because my boyfriend's family is Jehovah's Witness, and I'm obviously Christian. So I guess my question is, when someone dies, either going to die or once they're dead, do they automatically go to heaven and get judged right away? Or are the judgment, are they just at rest until Jesus comes and then they're judged. I guess that's why I'm torn between, because they believe one thing and I believe another.
Yeah. Well, here's what the Bible teaches, three kinds of life. There's life that we're experiencing right now. Then there's life after life, which is to say, if you or I were to die in the next 24 hours, we would be experiencing life after life because we'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and that is life. Though the body is dead, we continue to have conscious awareness in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's also life after life after life, and what that entails is what happens when Jesus appears a second time. When he does, then we will be resurrected. The soul will return to the body. That body will be restored to what it would have been if sin had never entered the world, and then we will forever experience the goodness, the glory of his grace. So there's life, we're experiencing it now, there's life after life, but there's also life after life after life, which is to say there's that life that occurs when Jesus appears a second time.
Okay. So that, I think that does answer my question, because that's exactly what I believe, and that definitely is different from what Jehovah Witness believe, from what I've learned from just listening to them study. My second question, it does have also to deal with the resurrection, because I don't want to be, I just need to know, from what they're explaining, the resurrection is only the Jews are going to be resurrected or into to heaven, per se, and then everyone else will live on earth because God says it's supposed to be the same as it is in heaven. So I don't believe that, but then again, I don't know where to look to find the truth.
Sure. Well, I wrote a book called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. But in short, when Jesus appears a second time, the veil, as it were, will be removed between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity, and the two will be as one. So the idea that there is, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, an earthly class and a heavenly class, 144,000 get to make it to the heavenly class, and everyone else is part of the earthly class, simply does not cohere well with the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't teach anything of the sort. In fact, the whole idea of 144,000 has to do with the full complement of God's people. It is another way of looking or describing the great crowd of witnesses, which is to say, those who are participants in the kingdom who are now the perfect bride of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or the wife of the Lamb.
Okay.
Make sense?
Okay, so then I guess it makes a lot of sense, and that goes along with what I believe. So I guess at this point in time, I'm starting to feel like maybe I am unevenly yoked with who I'm dealing with,
exactly.
As far as my boyfriend, because...
Exactly, you are. Because here's the thing, and you have to keep this in mind as being the most significant thing. It has to do with who Jesus Christ is. The Jehovah's Witnesses reduce Jesus Christ from his divine status. They make him a God, a little God. In other words, God creates Jesus, and then Jesus becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. But that's not what the text of Scripture plainly teaches us. They've had to tamper with the text. So it really matters what you believe with respect to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not just a essential, it's the essential of essentials. So if you were to marry a Jehovah's Witnesses, you would most certainly be unequally yoked because you serve different saviors. You serve a savior who is real. He serves a savior which is but the figment of the imagination of the Watchtower organization.
Right. It's kind of scary, actually, to be living in it. So it's Okay, well, I definitely don't want to hold you up. Thank you so much for answering that question, because for like months, and it's been in the back of my mind, and I've actually been with him for years. So at this point in time, it's really becoming more obvious that I probably need to end the relationship, because it's probably going to lead me down the path that I don't want to go. So.
Well, you are a brave woman on the one hand, but you're also smart in that you're going to save yourself a world and lifetime of hurt.
Thank you so much, Frank.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Laura, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Laura.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
The reason I'm calling is because I remember when I was baptized, I received the Holy Spirit. And many years later, a friend of mine told me about the Holy Ghost. And so I wanted to know what the difference was, because I don't feel like I have the Holy Ghost, but I want it. But when she told me about it, she said that it would bring me closer to God. But then she also said that it could bring give Satan an easier access to you. So that kind of freaked me out a little bit.
Well, there's a lot packed in the question. And let me simply say at the beginning that Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit is exactly the same. Holy Ghost is Elizabethan English. It's the language of the King James Bible, which was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611. Then, back in that time frame, ghost was synonymous for breath or soul, or the living essence of a person. In other words, ghost was synonymous for what we mean today by the word spirit. Now, today, the word ghost means an apparition of a dead person. So the language has changed, and the meaning, therefore, that's poured into the word has changed dramatically. So now if you say ghost, it means something very different in modern times. So it's not the word you use, it's the meaning you pour into the word. And because the language has gone through a transition, I think you're better off to say Holy Spirit, because then everybody knows what you're talking about, and it coheres with the idea that the Bible places in that word. So there's something else that's wrapped up in the question that you ask, and that is, what happens? Do you somehow or other get more of the Holy Ghost or more of the Holy Spirit? No. If you are a believer, your temple is the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. But here's something noteworthy, and that is we're all leaky vessels. Because we are, we must pray continuously to be infilled or empowered with service, so that what we do is not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So think about me this week. I've done the Bible Answer Man broadcast Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And each time I pray that God will infill me afresh. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit does not indwell me, but infilling has to do with the need to be freshly endued with power from above, so that what we do is by His power, not our own.
Right.
Got it?
Are you able to speak in tongues? Because I'm not able to speak in tongues.
Well, tongues is languages, and it was a gift that was given in Scripture. Paul spoke in many different languages, but what Paul says is that he would rather speak a few words that people could understand than to speak in a language that people could not understand, because if he was speaking in a language that they didn't understand, obviously they couldn't be edified by what he had to say. So in the church, if tongues are spoken, there should be an interpretation. So if I'm speaking Dutch, I could be very edified because it's my native tongue, but no one would have a clue as to what I was saying. So it requires an interpretation. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Michael next in California. Hi, Michael.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
So I was wondering, does God judge nations today?
Well, I think there are consequences for the actions of nations today, just as there we're in any other epoch of time. I don't think that we are in a position like the prophets to say what God's judgments are. But certainly when a nation turns away from the Lord, there are consequences to that. And we have most certainly turned away from the Lord, and as a result of that, we are bearing the consequences. And those consequences are dramatic indeed. I did a speaking engagement this week, and I quoted Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions, neglect its authority, well, then no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity. So just as we have seen in the succession of nations, in Daniel, Babylon fell, and then the Medes were reduced, and then the Median Empire that was combined by Cyrus with the Persians, they fell. Then the Greco-Syrian Empire fell. And empires come and go, but the kingdom of our Lord will endure forever. It is that rock cut out of the mountain that fills the earth. So we are consummators, not of the city of man, but rather consummators of the city of God. Nations come and go. There are certainly consequences when you turn your back on the principles of the living God. We live today not in the Bible, but in the shadow of the Bible. We still have the benefits, residual benefits, but we have lost the glory because we have turned away from the majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of time for this week's editions of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks to everyone for standing with this ministry prayerfully and financially, shoulder to shoulder, in the battle for life and truth. We couldn't do what we do without you. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. See you next week.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly, to make a gift that can transform lives, and receive C.S. Lewis's classic book, Mere Christianity, as our thanks. Simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In an age in which more and more people are apparently inclined to major on the minor, C.S. Lewis wisely guides our focus to mere Christianity. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith or seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, what he referred to as mere Christianity.
His message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities, from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.